ways to celebrate His amazing grace. Thank you for helping us through that song. Children, you may head to your time in the Word in the other part of the building. Under first grade, you have a special time of studying the Scriptures prepared for you. And let's the rest of us take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read a passage for our hearing from Philippians 4. Something special happening tonight. There's a special guest that will be with us this evening. One of our dear missionaries, Bob Litterell, will be presenting about what God's been doing in his life and through his life this past year, ministering around the world, literally. And Bob's actually in another church this morning ministering, but will be with us tonight talking about what God's been doing in Papua New Guinea. He's been in Kenya and Sudan and Nepal. He's been a variety of places this past 8 months or so, and it'll be a great blessing to hear what God has laid on his heart to share with us. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So reads God's Word. What comes to your mind when you think of the word crowd? Crowd. I think of what's been happening in the Middle East and the crowds of people we've been seeing on our televisions and on our computer screens this past 10 days or so. We have surely witnessed the power of a crowd, have we not? Just listen to this description of what a crowd did in Cairo just 2 days ago on Friday, as told by the Associated Press. Protesters demanding President Hosni Mubarak's ouster packed Cairo's central square by the tens of thousands Friday, waving Egyptian flags, singing the national anthem, and cheering, appearing undaunted and determined after their camp withstood 2 days of street battles with regime supporters trying to dislodge them. Thousands, including families with children, flowed over bridges across the Nile into Tahrir Square, a sign that they were not intimidated after protesters fended off everything thrown at them by pro-Mubarak attackers. Storms of hurled concrete, metal rebar, and firebombs, fighters on horses and camels, and automatic gunfire barrages. The protesters passed through a series of beefed-up checkpoints by the military, and the protesters themselves guarded the square. The crowd, which appeared to approach 100,000, was the biggest since Tuesday, when 250,000 turned out. A man sitting in a wheelchair was lifted, wheelchair and all, over the heads of the crowd, and he pumped his arms in the air. Thousands prostrated at noon prayers, and immediately after uttering the prayers, concluding, God's peace and blessings be upon you, they began chanting their message to Mubarak, leave, leave, leave. Egypt needs our prayers for sure right now. And my prayer specifically is that God would raise up His people in that country right now and allow the reality of the gospel to be seen in the hearts and lives of those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, crowds in the Middle East are nothing new. This morning we return in our study of the Word of God as we've been working our way through the Gospel of John to John 6, and guess what we see as we come to John 6? We see a crowd in the Middle East. In fact, John 6, verse 2 says, a great crowd of people followed him, speaking of Jesus, because of what he had just done. He had just miraculously used 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. And this crowd was so affected by that miracle that verse 15 says that they tried to make him king by force. At which point, the next verse says, Jesus immediately took off for a mountain to be alone and then sent his disciples on a boat away from this crowd to the other side of the lake, which is quite odd. If you're trying to build a kingdom, you need people, don't you? I'm intrigued by how Jesus, the Messiah, responded to crowds. And not just this crowd, but throughout his ministry. Oh, he ministered to crowds for sure, but then when the crowd would assemble, he would leave them, and he would often try to protect his disciples from their dangerous influence. Church growth strategists, please take note. If you're reaching people Jesus' way, you will realize that sending crowds away is as important, if not more so, than trying to reach them. You do not build your church, the church of the living God, by appeasing a crowd. Of course, crowds don't give in easily. This crowd certainly didn't. This crowd that was clinging to Jesus at the beginning of John 6 does not want to go away. This is the nature of a crowd. If you'll notice in verse 24, it says, once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. They won't take no for an answer. But Jesus won't take their whims either as his persuasion. And so, as we will see in future weeks in the unfolding story of John 6, by the time Jesus is done with this persistent crowd, they will be grumbling at him and they will be themselves turning away and leaving him because he's not the kind of Messiah that they really want. And of course, we know this is not the last crowd. It will just be a matter of months after this that another crowd, much like this crowd, will be calling for Pilate to crucify him and get rid of him. The crowds are still speaking today, are they not? The crowds are talking about Jesus in our day. Some are saying that Jesus is but one religious option amongst many on the shelf that will all take you to heaven. Others are saying that he will give you health and wealth if you'll just believe hard enough in him. Still others are saying that this Jesus didn't even exist, but was just the product of the imaginations of some deceived and optimistic followers who had wild imaginations. It's time to stop listening to the crowds, and it's time to start listening carefully to the source himself, the Jesus of the Bible. The fact is, Jesus, by his own admission, is in a class all by himself. The reason that Jesus can do what no other can do, namely save you from your sins and take you to heaven when you leave this world, is because he is indeed unlike any other. He is God's chosen Messiah. This is what he claimed. This is what he verified by his accomplishments. And I want to show you just one of those accomplishments this morning. It's the one before us in our text in John 6. Here's an accomplishment that sets Jesus apart from any other who would claim to give you life beyond this life. And that is that one night he walked on water. I don't know how much he weighed. 175, 108, I don't know what he weighed. But I do know he put one foot in front of another on the top of a churning lake and did not go down. Muhammad never did that. Buddha never did that. Nor has any other religious teacher ever done that, but Jesus did that. These miracles are written, says the writer of this account, John, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. This is actually the fifth of many miraculous signs that John records, the fifth of seven major signs that John records in the gospel account, the biographical account of Jesus' life. And all of these are meant to convince us that Jesus truly is the Christ and that Jesus alone is the source of eternal life. I want to give you the big idea of this message, and then we'll flesh out the big idea and the skeleton as I lay it out before you at the outset. The big idea is simply this. In John 6, and our text will be particularly this morning, verses 16 through 27, Jesus, the master teacher, takes two groups into the classroom. So you're going to see in two different scenes, two different lesson plans, where Jesus is teaching two different audiences the same two wonderful truths about himself. Why that's significant is because of these two audiences, you this morning belong to one of those. You will identify, every one of us will identify with one of these two audiences this morning. Scan the text and you'll see the first scene is verses 16 to 21 and the second is verses 22 to 27. Two scenes, two audiences. The first audience Jesus teaches the disciples in scene one. Scene two, he teaches the crowds. Interestingly, he has the same twofold lesson plan for both audiences, as we will see. Two truths that he repeats in two different ways for both audiences. We come to scene one and we see Jesus teaching the disciples. Our story begins in verses 16 and 17. Would you notice your Bible? That reads, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. According to the parallel accounts, and I say parallel because John's not the only gospel writer to include this story. Matthew and Mark both tell us the story about Jesus walking on the water, and when you compare what they have to say, you find some other significant details. Namely, you find out that Jesus actually made the disciples get into the boat and leave the crowd before he did. Jesus actually stayed behind and personally sent this multitude away. And then after bidding the crowd farewell, Jesus departed and went up on the mountain by himself. And he went up on that mountain, says the parallel account, so that he could pray. Both texts specify that he made the disciples go ahead of him, indicating he must have told them, I'll catch up with you later, but you leave now, you leave now. I'll take care of this crowd. I wonder if he told them his travel plans. John 6:22 indicates there's only one boat there. The one that Jesus told the disciples to use. I wonder if any of the 12 said, well, how are you going to get over to the other side? Lord, if we take the boat, what will you do? Apparently, that's not important for us to know. But this is, when the crowd began to clamor for Jesus to be king, Jesus quickly sent the disciples away from this scene. Why would he do that? I think he's trying to protect them from great danger. What kind of danger? From the great danger of his followers beginning to think like the crowd. Wiersbe points out that Rome's formula for keeping people happy was bread and circuses. Bread and circuses. Give people food and entertainment, and they'll give you what you want as a leader. And so Rome set aside 93 days each year for public games, of course, at the people's expense. And Wiersbe says it was cheaper to entertain the crowds than to fight them or jail them. Bread and circuses, that's how you work the crowds. Jesus understands the dangerous influence of the crowd here, and he sends his disciples away. He's protecting them. He doesn't want his people thinking like the world thinks, like the crowd thinks. So what do we learn about Jesus from this scene? Let's notice first his actions, and then we'll hear his words. He teaches us something through his actions, then he will teach us through his words. First, by his actions, he's going to reveal to his disciples the importance of his lordship. Jesus Christ does not react to situations. Jesus always initiates them. He orchestrates them. He designs them. He sets things in place. He controls them. He uses them for his eternal purposes. And by his actions in this scene, he taught the disciples and you this morning, if you're his disciple, four different things about his lordship. I'm going to put these four things into our language. They're true of us. So instead of talking about them in the past, I'm going to talk about these four things in the present. And the first is that he, because he's Lord, sends us into difficult circumstances at times. He does this. He sends us, his people, into difficult circumstances. I take that from verse 18, which says, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Literally, the sea was being raised. Matthew's account says that the boat was battered by the waves because the wind was contrary. Mark says that the wind was against them. You know the story. This is so interesting to me. The disciples end up fighting for their lives. And why are they in this situation? Are they in that boat fighting for their lives because the devil's attacking them? Are they in their lives fighting for their lives because of nature? It's just going berserk. It's out of control. No, they're in their lives fighting their life for their. They're in this situation fighting their lives because Jesus sent them right into this situation. This is very interesting. Did not Jesus know this storm was coming? Oh, he knew. Why then would Jesus send his precious followers right into this storm? Why would he, knowing the great danger into which they were heading, send them right into it? Wiersbe says quite the opposite. He was rescuing them from the greater danger, the danger of being swept away by a fanatical crowd. The reality is, brothers and sisters, sometimes we face difficulties and storms because of our disobedience. Take Jonah, for instance. Jonah disobeyed God, runs from God, and he goes right into a storm. Some of you may be in a storm right now, and your life is just a storm because you're running from God. You're disobedient to God. But sometimes we go into a storm because we are actually obeying God. Because we are obeying our Lord Jesus Christ, we end up finding ourselves in the fight of our lives. It's because we've done what the Lord told us to do. In this case, get in the boat, go to Capernaum, I'll catch up with you, that we find ourselves wondering if we're going to even make it through the night. Where is Jesus when this happens? Is Jesus asleep somewhere oblivious to our situation? Is that what he's doing up on that mountain? No, Jesus is in perfect control. He's up above in perfect control of the situation. In this case, though the disciples did not know it, their master at this point is on the mountain interceding for them. And there's even a beautiful picture in all of this. It's Passover time, verse 4 says, which means it's the full moon. And Jesus has gone up on the mountain there, having fed the multitudes. He's up on the mountain. And there's a clear moon, clear night, a clear moon. The moon is shining brightly. And if I don't know if the sky is clear or not. We do know that the wind is blowing. It doesn't say there's a storm in terms of rain or anything, but we do know that maybe there's a storm. It's not like he needs this, but isn't this a beautiful picture? He's on the mountain. The night sky is lit, and there's this boat out in the middle of the lake, and he's watching his people. And in a moment, he's going to come to them because he sees them. He sends us into difficult circumstances in life. He is the Lord, and he will do that for us at times. Not because he's against us, but because he is incredibly for us, and he wants to protect us, and he wants to teach us. Number two, when we feel alone, he's nearer than we think. When we feel alone, you can be sure he's nearer than we think. We need some geography, really, to appreciate this event. The Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. The hills that surround this 13-mile by 7-mile lake rise abruptly to 2,000 feet above sea level. So there's a sharp drop of 2,000 or closer to 3,000 feet then from where Jesus is up on this mountain to where his disciples are out in that boat. Furthermore, that topography creates all kinds of challenges for boat travel today, as it certainly did in the first century. The Sea of Galilee is known for its sudden and violent storms, and MacArthur explains the cooler air rushes down the slopes and strikes the surface of the lake with great force, churning the water into nightcaps and creating dangerous conditions for small boats. This is precisely what happened that night. The wind is howling, the waves are beating against the boat like it's a cork in the water, and it's just, they can't get anywhere. Verse 19 says that when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, Matthew's account says that the boat was a long distance from the land, and Mark says the boat had been pushed toward the middle of the sea, which is interesting. If you've got a study Bible with a map, you may want to look at it, because Jesus is actually taking the men right across the northern end of the Sea of Galilee here. They don't need to go out into the middle. They were at the northeast corner of the lake at Bethsaida, which was where the miracle happened, feeding the 5,000. He sends them to Capernaum. If you picture the Sea of Galilee is a kind of an oval shape, they're just going right across the top there. It's about a 4-mile boat ride from Bethsaida to Capernaum, right across the top. They don't even hardly need to leave the shoreline. But the parallel accounts indicate they're out in the middle of the sea, which would indicate this severe wind has blown them way off course. Then came the shock of their lives. Verse 19 states, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. I mean, more than half of the men in this boat are experienced fishermen. They know this lake. They know what to do with the boat in the middle of the storm. But they don't know what to do with this. Somebody's walking on top of the water coming towards them. Some commentators, I chuckle at this, you just need to be aware of this. Some commentators say Jesus really didn't walk on the water, but was actually on the shore. They say the disciples were closer to shore than they realized, and they mistakenly thought that he was walking on the water. So they thought he was on the water, but they didn't realize how close they were to the shoreline. And they take that in part because verse 21 says, once he comes into the boat, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. To which I say, impossible for four reasons. One, Mark 14:24 specifically says that the boat was a considerable distance from the shore, literally many stadia, and a stadion was 1/8 of a mile. Many stadion would be 8/8 of a mile. I don't know how far out they are, but they're away from the shoreline a considerable distance. Two, Jesus wasn't the only one who walked on the water that night, and then who thought, in that case, he was going to drown. If he was on the shoreline, he would not have had that problem. Three, the text says that Jesus approached the boat walking on the water. It says he was walking on the water. And four, the text says he just didn't approach, but he literally was putting step upon step on top of the water, walking on the water to come to these his followers in that boat. So without saying a word, Jesus taught his disciples this second powerful lesson about his lordship, and that is that when we feel alone, he is always nearer than we think. I don't know what you're feeling this morning. Maybe it is being alone, loneliness. He is always nearer than we think. Thirdly, he is not limited by the things that limit us, is he? He is not limited by the things that limit us, like water and wind, for starters, like bank accounts and cancer and the economy and sin and death, the things that limit us. I wonder what kind of conversation went on in the boat right before they saw Jesus. I mean, can't you just hear Thomas? I just doubt we're going to make it. And James, oh, if Jesus was here right now, he'd fix this problem. And Peter, yeah, but we took the only boat and he can't get here. So what are we going to do about this, guys? And then all of a sudden, he did get there. He's walking on the water coming right up to them. And the timing is so perfect. Matthew 14, 25 says he came in the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So do the math. Jesus left the disciples the previous evening. He told them to get into the boat. They leave 6 p.m. the previous night. Mark says specifically it was evening. So does John 6, 16. So in evening, he sends them into the boat. They leave. That means they have been out on the boat since 6 evening, the evening before, and it's between 3 and 6 in the morning, the following morning. So they've been out there for 9-plus hours on this boat. And then he came walking by. Mark 6, 48 adds a significant detail that John omits. I love this. Mark says, quote, he was about to pass by them. Have you ever noticed that before and wondered, what's that all about? I mean, picture the scene. The disciples are looking east because they're in this boat. They're rowing, so they're looking east because they're trying to go west. So they're churning along here. And, of course, the reason they're struggling so much is because the wind is coming from the west and it's keeping them from making progress. And then all of a sudden they see this figure walking by them, heading westward, walking right into the same wind, into the same wind that they're struggling with. And the wind doesn't seem to be holding back this person that's holding them back so much. I mean, they're struggling to move an inch, and this person walks by like he's going downhill on a Sunday afternoon walk as fast as he wants to go. This is your Savior, brothers and sisters. He's not limited by the things that limit you. If you're in the middle of the storm right now and you're wondering, I don't know what to do about this situation, you can be sure he is not wondering that question. He is not, I'm not sure how to help you right now. What kind of effect did his actions produce? Verse 19 says that the disciples were terrified. Such is the effect of the Lord when you become gripped with the fact that he truly is the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. See his lordship this morning, my friends. He is not what we have so often turned him into, just a little genie in a bottle that lives for us. He is the one who calls the shots in the universe and in your life. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that his followers are gripped with fear, having communicated through his actions the clarity of his lordship to them, now he begins to speak to them, and in his words we see that he reveals his incredible love for them. This is verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, but he said to them, it's I, don't be afraid. In the Greek it's only four words, but what encouraging words. First, he introduces himself as the I am. The NIV says it's I, but the Greek is simply ego eimi. Ego eimi, literally, I am. Don't be afraid. He identifies himself as the I am. If you go over to chapter 8, you'll hear him use those same words in verse 58. And in this situation, he's with an antagonistic crowd that's attacking him. They're accusing him, verse 48, of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. And Jesus says, you're completely wrong in this. And they want to know about him. And he says that he has, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, verse 58, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because they knew the claim was to be a claim to be deity. Jesus says, I am. And then he says, stop being afraid. It's one Greek word, phobestha. Phobio, we get the word, you know, our phobias. That's this word in the Greek. It's a present passive imperative, which carries the sense of stop being afraid. You are this. You're really worked up in this situation. Stop being afraid. It's what I would say to my girls when they were little, and they would run into my room with fright, complaining about the monster under the bed. Stop being afraid. How many times do we hear those words in the Bible? There's no reason to be afraid of what's in our lives when the I Am, the great creator and redeemer of the universe, is in your midst. Verse 21 says, then they were willing to take him into the boat. Apparently, they didn't want him in the boat until they heard his voice. Isn't that interesting? They're his followers, but that's what fear does. Fear keeps a person from opening up to Christ. If you don't know him, if you don't recognize him, you won't want him to be near you. At this point, Matthew's account tells us something else happened. Right after Jesus said, it's I, don't be afraid, somebody spoke up. Who was that? Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to what? Come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked in the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? That's Matthew 14, 28 to 31. And that is an incredible demonstration of our Savior's love, isn't it? When you compare the gospel accounts, you discover that at least four miracles happened on this night. One, the obvious, Jesus walked on the water. Two, he enabled Peter to do the same until Peter took his eyes off of him. Three, Mark 6:51 says that as soon as Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then four, the one that John emphasizes in verse 21, which says, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The boat somehow immediately is transported as soon as he gets into the boat from where it was to the shore, docked, ready to get out. A quadruple miracle. And so, disciples of Christ, your master wants you to know something this morning. He wants you to know that he indeed is the Lord, and he wants you to know that he loves you more than you could ever imagine. Look at his words, works, and you'll see his incredible lordship. Look at his words and listen to them, and you'll hear of his love for you. And let me remind you why he's doing this in the first place with these men. The crowd. After feeding the 5,000, Jesus resists the crowd's attempt to make him a king by force. His disciples must have been scratching their heads as they're rowing across that lake. We know he's wise, but it seems like he really missed a great opportunity. I thought he had come to establish the kingdom, and he's leaving the crowd, making us leave the crowd. This doesn't make sense. He wants them to know it's certainly not because he isn't a king. He is a king. But he is a different kind of king, and he wants his followers to know it. He is a king who has authority over the wind and the waves should he choose to exercise it. He is a king who can change the laws of nature and walk right on top of water if he so desires. He is a king that can take the fear out of a heart of a person, and he can take a boat immediately from its destined place in the middle of the lake to its final destination. He is a king, all right, unlike any other king. And he is a king who, unlike any other king, has come into the world to die for his people. He did not come to give to crowds what they want out of him. He came to give to crowds and the people in those crowds what they desperately need from him, and that is deliverance from these self-centered desires, deliverance from this desire to use God even and add him to your life so you can have more of you in this life. He has come to deliver us so that we will be what God has always intended us to be in relationship with him and living for his glory and honor. He is a different kind of king who would in the end go to the cross and die for his people, and then who would conquer the death and return to heaven and would come again and establish his kingdom where his people will reign with him forever and ever. There is no king like this king. So ends scene one. And then Jesus demonstrates in the same two ways, it seems to me, and I never saw this before working through this passage this week, but the same two truths in the same two ways he now illustrates for another audience, and that would be the crowd. There's a parallel here, as with the disciples, now with the crowd. Actions, then words. Lordship, then love. Notice, by his actions, he again revealed his lordship, this time for the crowd. Verses 22 to 24, here's how he did it with them. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. Sort of confusing to unwrap this passage. The focus begins on the opposite shore of the lake, says John, which is the side where Jesus performed the miracle on the previous day, feeding the 5,000. That's the northeast shoreline of the sea. But during the previous night, Jesus had walked on the water and met up with his men, and now they're on the northwest side of the lake, near Capernaum. Matthew and Mark, by the way, specify in their accounts that he landed at Gennesaret, Matthew 14, 34, Mark 6, 53, where he was immediately recognized by the people there who began bringing their sick to him for healing, which is significant because this is not the first time he's been to Gennesaret, which is near Capernaum. He's already ministered in that region, and he's already, having been there, experienced ridicule and unbelief from those people. For Mark 3, 20 and 21 indicates those people had said, he's out of his mind. And Matthew 9, 34, the Pharisees said in that region, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. So here you've got people who don't believe in him as Messiah, but they're more than willing to benefit from the wonderful miracles that the Messiah can do. And they come to him. Such, again, is the nature of the fickle crowd. John throws in another detail in verse 23, informing us that some boats from Tiberias landed where Jesus had fed the multitudes. Again, this is up on the northeast side of the lake. And if you look at a map, you'll see that Tiberias is on the west central side of the lake. And it's about an 8-mile boat ride to get from Tiberias up to that northeast corner where the miracle had happened the previous day. I mean, you got people moving all over the lake this particular 24-hour period. Apparently, this Tiberias bunch heard about the free lunch that had happened up there on the previous day, and they decide they're going to show up, maybe get a free breakfast out of Jesus. So they show up looking for this, but where's Jesus? Nobody seems to know. He was here last night when we went to bed. Jesus had obviously sent the disciples away. The crowd saw that happen. Jesus dismissed the multitudes. Jesus heads up to the mountain. Of course, nobody knows what he did after that. So they're looking for Jesus up there in that region. And once the Tiberias folks and the rest realize that he's not there, they all jump back in their boats and they head west for Capernaum to find Jesus. Now, what's the point of all those details? Why are we told that? Why these details about this crowd, their persistent search for Jesus, and his intentional absence? Remember, Jesus sent the crowd away the previous evening, but before they awake in the morning, he's gone, and he's teaching the crowd something, isn't he? He's teaching them by his actions about his lordship. Here's what they learned. They learned very clearly that Jesus does not operate according to human whims. I want to see you, Jesus. I just rode my boat 8 miles to come have some time with you, and you're not even here. What's up? Here's what's up. Jesus is not interested in our games of trivial pursuit. He's not interested. I came to church today. I came to church to show you that how much I really want to spend some time with you. And look, you're not even doing anything about the problems in my life. My friends, you need to realize Jesus is not a genie in a bottle that you rub on and get what you want out of him. He is very gracious, and he's given us all more than we deserve. But you need to realize, number two, Jesus does what he does because of who he is. You don't come to him on your terms, but on his terms. He is not a butler. He is the Lord. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? So they found him. This is a very persistent crowd, and it does not take no for an answer. And having found him, they asked him. And they posed a rather curious question, it seems to me. Not how did you get here, but when? They want to know when he came. And notice he doesn't even answer their question. Instead, he immediately begins to tell them why they came. You want to know when I came? That doesn't even matter. What really matters in this situation is why you're here. And I want to talk to you about that now, since we have this time together. He doesn't let them set the agenda for this conversation. He is the Lord who sets the agenda for the conversation. They want to make small talk about him. He wants to make real talk about them and their hearts and what needs to happen in their lives. Perhaps you're like the people in this crowd. You've come to church today because you want Jesus to give you something. Hadn't been a real good week. I just need a real blessing. I need a pick-me-up, Jesus. How about a good zest so that I can face my job better tomorrow? Or I really could use a real, could you kind of bump my bank account so that it's a little healthier than it's been? Or I need some guidance for this family challenge in my life, Jesus. I'm coming to church today because I want you to really patch that situation up. And you need to realize he can take care of those problems without any problem. He is capable of that, but there's something he wants you to know, and he may actually avoid doing anything about those situations that he's using to get your attention until you grasp this. He is the Lord. By his actions, he is showing you right now that he is the Lord. What kind of Lord is he? Is he a corrupt dictator that causes crowds to call for his departure? No, he's not like that. Listen to what he told the crowd, and you'll discover that as the disciples learn, so now the crowd learns. By his words, he is a loving Lord, very loving Lord. Beginning in verse 26, Jesus begins what we refer to as his discourse on the bread of life, which will take us through the rest of chapter 6. We'll have future weeks to look at the discourse itself, but he initiates it in verses 26 and 27 this way. He says to this crowd, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. You say, I thought you just said Jesus revealed his love for them with those words. It sounds more like he's chastening them with those words. He is. And the Bible says that one of the demonstrations of love is what? What do you do with your children when they're out of line? You love them enough to chasten them, right? This is true love in action. Jesus is putting his love on display through these words in four very wonderful and unexpected ways. First of all, he helped them see their deficient motives. It's not the miracles you're after, he says, it's the loaves. Or as Leon Morris puts it in his commentary, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. That's why they're after Jesus. It's crass materialism that drives these seekers, and Jesus loves them enough to tell them so. You're looking for me, that's good, but you've got the wrong reason for coming to me. Your priorities are all mixed up. You're interested in the things of this world. You want another full belly. I'm not going to give it to you this time because that's not what you really need from me. I love you too much to just give in to your self-centered desires. And I love you so much, I'm going to help you to start to see that. Number two, not only did he help them see their deficient motives, but he helped them to see their real need. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. This is what you really need. Not food that spoils, but the kind of food that will nourish your soul so that you will live forever. What's he talking? What kind of food? This language was so baffling to them, as we'll see later in the account. It sounds sort of like what he said back in John 4, doesn't it? When he was standing by that well in Samaria and the disciples come to him. And he says to them in 4:32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they're like, what? That's why we just went into town to get food. What kind of food do you have? And Jesus says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food is to do the work that the Father has given me to do, which means my food is to go to a cross and die for sinners. This is my work. This is my Father's will. Your food is to receive the benefit of what I have provided for you. You need food that endures for eternal life. You need to take in food so that you can live forever. I have come to provide that food. I am that food. Four times he will say to this audience in this discourse, I am the bread of life. You need me. You don't just need what I can do for you. You need me. Now, the people in this crowd must have surely mumbled to themselves or at least thought, what are you talking about? We already have eternal life. We are the people of God. We are the chosen nation. We've got the law. We have been obeying God's law for centuries. We're already heading to heaven and have eternal life. What are you talking about, Jesus? We offer sacrifices. We've given God our lives. We give him our tithes every week. You're talking to the wrong crowd, Jesus. But he knows to whom he's talking. And he knows if they're trusting in their law-keeping efforts or not. And if they are, and apparently they were, then they do not possess eternal life, no matter what they think about their situation. And he loves them enough to tell them so, as he does with you and me this morning. I ask you, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? There is only one kind of food that endures to eternal life, and you don't have it in your cupboard. You can't grow it in your garden. You can't find it in someone else's garden. Where do you get this food that endures for eternal life? Jesus told them and us in the very next phrase, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will what? Give you. There's his third demonstration of love in his words. He helped them to see his amazing offer. Do you want this food? He says, then come to me. I will give it to you. Leon Morris says it well, life is not the reward for work. Life is always his gift. Can I talk to you for a moment about the quote, self-made man? The self-made man is deceiving himself. I mean, you can convince yourself that you have made a good life for yourself by your efforts, but the reality is your good life that you enjoy is yours only because of the gifts of the Creator that have been given to you. The brain you have depended on to work your way out of jams, the hands with which you have scratched and clawed to accumulate and build your little empire, the eyes that you have used to see and pursue, where did they come from? They're all gifts. Gifts. Morris says it well, life is not a reward for work. Life is always his gift to us. And until you recognize that, you're not really living, which is why in spite of all of your self-made accomplishments, you cannot shake the unending feeling that there's more to life than you're presently experiencing. You say, well, just wait a minute. How can I be sure that this Jesus, the Son of Man, can pull off this astounding offer? Well, listen to what he says as he concludes about himself. He says, on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. This is his fourth expression of love, where he helped them to see his true identity. Why do you need me and not just the bread that I could make for you and that I did make? It's because I am the one upon whom the highest authority in the universe has placed his seal of approval. I am telling you that I am here with the authority and approval of God the Father himself. My friends, these are not the words of a man who claimed to be one option to heaven. He claimed exclusive rights, and it's a claim that infuriated this crowd, as we will see in coming weeks. But he told them so because he loved them incredibly, and he was willing to offend them to tell them what they desperately needed to hear about themselves and about him. Lordship and love. This is what a disciple needs to know this morning. If you're a disciple of Christ, you need to know that he is the Lord and he loves you incredibly. This is what those outside of the kingdom need to know in the crowd. He is the Lord and he loves you incredibly this morning. So I ask you this morning, as we think about this as it applies to us, what is Jesus teaching you today? What's he teaching you today from this? I'll put it in the form of two questions and one conclusion. The first question, in terms of application, is this: do you need to invite him into the boat? Do you, this morning, need to invite him into your boat? I particularly have in mind you, his disciples. Now, this is a question for a disciple. Are you in the middle of a storm right now, my Christian friend? You are feeling like you are battling the world. You're rowing and you're not getting anywhere. And you're wondering, where in the world is the Lord? You got to ask yourself, why are you in this storm to begin with? Maybe it is because of your sin. You're a Jonah. You have been walking away from God. You have not been doing what God's called you to. You're in the storm because of sin. You need to repent and come back to him and experience his cleansing. But you may well be in the storm right now because you are exactly where he sent you to be. He sent you right into the storm because he wants to teach you something about himself that you would never learn in the peaceful times of life. But he's right there. And what you need to do this morning is what these disciples did when they heard his voice. Come on in. Come into the boat. Come in. Invite him to come into your boat this morning. Let him take control of your life, your situation. He sees you. He's been interceding for you up above, and now he's come to you this morning. Will you invite him in? Will you allow his presence to be your greatest treasure, your greatest food? Second question, and this one is particularly for the crowd. This is for those of you that don't know him personally. The question is simply, do you need to start eating a different kind of food? Perhaps you've been treating Jesus like a waiter. He's there when you need some bread, maybe a little piece, a family blessing, a pick-me-up for the week. And it's no big deal if it 3 or 4 weeks or 3 or 4 months go by and you don't gather to worship with his people. It's not that big of a deal because he exists for you. You don't exist for him. And he says to you this morning, you need a different kind of food if you want to have eternal life. You need a different diet. You need a different way of thinking about your life. And then the conclusion is, regardless of whether you're a disciple or in the crowd, regardless of whether your situation is you need to invite him in the boat or you need to start eating a different kind of food, whatever you need, he alone can provide. That's the conclusion. Whatever you need, he alone can and will provide. Well, I'm looking forward to walking through these next verses together and hearing what he had to say. And I have to tell you, you better put your seatbelts on as we listen to what he has to say to that crowd in upcoming weeks, because he says some things that literally will knock you out of your seat if you're listening. In fact, some things that so infuriated them that the crowd not only laughed, but the text will say towards the end of the chapter that even many of the disciples left him and said, this is just a hard teaching. Father, when we come to your word, we see these two things. We see it all over the place. We see that you're the Lord, and we see that you're a loving Lord. We're amazed by your sovereignty, and we're thrilled to know that you so love us. Come to your people now, Lord Jesus. Come to those who are in the storms of life. Come, give them grace for their needs. Come to those who are here that don't know you. Oh, Father, bring them to Jesus now so that they'll begin to enjoy the food that they desperately need for their souls, the bread of life, Jesus. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.